Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
Okay, good evening, everyone. Welcome to our first Thomistic Institute lecture of the semester, given by Dr. Edmund Lazzari. Edmund Lazzari is teaching fellow in the Department of Catholic Schools at Duquesne University. He is also a member of the Aquinas and the Arabs International Working Group and affiliated faculty of the Carl G. Griffith Center for Ethics and Science, Technology, and Law. A former Baselin Fellow, he earned an ecclesiastical licentiate degree in philosophy from the Catholic University of America, as well as a doctorate in systematic theology and ethics from Marquette University. He has previously taught philosophy and theology at Mount St. Mary's University, Marquette University, the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, and other universities now starting with the letter M. Dr. Lazzari has published a wide variety on topics in theology, such as theology and science, the thought of St. Thomas Aquinas, Catholic-Muslim dialogue, liturgical theology, machine learning AI, Catholic ethics, and extraterrestrial intelligence. He is the author of two books, Why Nature Matters, Unlocking Catholic Doctrine Through Common Sense Philosophy, and Miracles in Said Nursi and Thomas Aquinas. And this lecture is about the Holy Trinity. And I'll hand it over to you, Dr. Lazzari.
All right, thank you very much, Leah. It's great to be here at William & Mary. I'll be talking to Father Kyle tomorrow. We were in seminary together, so it's great fun. I thought I would start us off with a little bit of a local reference. And if you've got a quote sheet and handout, that'd be great. Let's look at quote one. So in 1813, Thomas Jefferson wrote to John Adams, his good friend, fellow Unitarian, and distant relative of mine, the following. Quote, "It is too late in the day for men of sincerity to pretend they believe in the Platonic mysticisms that three are one and one is three, and yet the one is not three, and the three are not one. To divide mankind by a single letter into homoousians and to homoousians. But this constitutes the craft, the power, and the profit of the priests. Sweep away their gossamer fabrics of factitious religion, and they will catch no more flies. We should all then, like the Quakers, live without an order of priests. Moralize for ourselves, follow the oracle of conscience, and say nothing about what no man can understand, nor therefore believe. For I suppose belief to be the assent of the mind to an intelligible proposition." End quote. This passage, in addition to being some local flair, illustrates the twofold modern objection to the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, which is the heart of the Christian life. First, that the Trinity is incomprehensible and unintelligible. It just makes no sense. If the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and if none of the persons are each other, how can there be one God? The second part of the objection is more subtle. Jefferson accuses the Trinity of being a tool for the, quote, power and profits of the priests, end quote. In other words, the Trinity serves merely to divide and does not add anything important to the so-called true religion. Incoherence and irrelevance are the two major objections of the Trinity even today. Critics of Christianity, and sometimes Christians themselves, believe that the Trinity doesn't make sense, and what's more, wouldn't matter if it did. So, as a quick answer, if you're looking on your handout, to the first Jeffersonian objection, it's just simply not the case that God is violating a basic law of arithmetic by being triune. As a different Thomas, St. Thomas Aquinas, patron of this institute, makes clear, when we speak of threeness in God when describing the Trinitarian persons, and speak of the oneness in God when describing the divine essence common to the three persons, we are not doing the same thing. Saying, quote, "God is one and God is three," end quote, is no more contradictory or mystifying on the surface, on the logical analysis level, than to say water is solid and water is liquid, or that the Vice President of the United States is a member of the executive branch and the legislative branch, or a Pokeball is red and a Pokeball is white. When we attribute oneness to God and threeness to God, we are doing it in different respects. So logically, there is no contradiction in terms to say that there are three divine persons, but only one divine essence. Such a quick answer, however, gives us very little idea of what the Trinity actually is, or what the relationship between the Trinitarian persons and the divine essence is. So it's worth taking the long way around to see the coherence of the Trinity. So first we have to see the different ways of knowing that we come to know anything, let alone God. According to St. Thomas Aquinas, there are some things that can be proven about God by reason alone. That is logically and philosophically impossible for these truths to be false. So a very strong standard of claim. While we don't have much time to go in here, so here St. Thomas often lists the existence of God, that God is complete unlimited actuality, which we're going to return to later, that God being one in his essence. These kinds of truths are philosophical in the strong sense, and one can almost always, in fact, rephrase all of them in the negative. It is impossible for God not to exist. It is impossible for God to be limited in any way. It is impossible for there to be more than one God. When we say that God is eternal, we're saying that positive truth in light of the negative truth that God is not in time. When we say that God is one, we are saying God is neither divided nor composed, nor could there be any more than one substance that has the complete actuality of God's essence. I'm using essence and nature in the same way. St. Thomas Aquinas makes a distinction there, but we're going to be using essence and nature as synonymous terms here. All of the negative attributes of God do not get us what philosophers call quidditative knowledge of God, or knowledge of God's essence. As an example of quidditative knowledge in a different area, I personally think one of the greatest triumphs of modern science is the periodic table of the elements. We have discovered the fundamental structure of what makes one chemical element different from another chemical element. This, in the history of thought, is an astonishing achievement. Instead of categorizing gold, for instance, by its color or malleability or its conductivity, we can say that gold is the element with 79 protons and 118 neutrons in its nucleus. Our empirical investigations have led to quidditative knowledge of the fundamental chemistry of our universe. When we are reasoning about God, we are reasoning about a being unlike any other thing that we have experienced. God has absolutely no limits on his actuality. While other things exist in a limited, discrete way, God is pure, unlimited existence, pure, unlimited actuality, sustaining everything else in existence. Whatever actuality or perfection we see in creatures, God has in a completely unlimited way. So unlike the elements, we cannot attain quidditative knowledge of God's essence. Even if we can know that there are many certain things about God, we can never prove what God's essence is in a positive way by reason alone. God's essence is beyond merely human power to know, similar to how it was beyond merely human power to know the structure of the elements or even the presence of microorganisms before the invention of the microscope. Our logical proofs will always fall short of what God is at the fundamental level, because God's infinity is the kind of thing that is completely beyond human ability to exhaustively know or prove. But there are other kinds of truths about the universe that are not logically proven, and that cannot, in fact, be logically proven. Truths that are believed on testimony, particularly historical truths, are an example of this. One cannot create a logical proof along the lines of a geometry proof for the existence and attributes of Napoleon Bonaparte. Now, there's a great deal of evidence for Napoleon's existence and historical significance, but logical reasoning does not prove the necessity of Napoleon. In fact, it's possible for Napoleon never to have been born, never to have existed, never to have been as historically significant as he was. So we can't derive Napoleon from the laws of logic, and instead must trust the testimony of historical sources. Our strength of confidence in Napoleon's existence is correlated with the strength of the reliability of the witnesses for him. Something as commonplace as historical fact is beyond the strength of logical reasoning alone. Now, it's true that history will not contradict the laws of logic, even if it might contradict common sense. And in the same way, some truths about God cannot be proven by logical reasoning alone, but will never contradict the necessary truths of logic. So while you can't use the logic to prove it, whatever is true will obey, or at least not contradict, the laws of logic. So thinking about the Trinity in the Catholic Thomistic tradition means a commitment to the fact that the knowledge of the Trinity cannot be proven by reason alone. Our thinking about the Trinity will ultimately conform what we can prove by reason alone. But the Trinity, the internal life of the infinite God, is the essence of God. This is something far above our human reason. We could not prove it by reason alone. We cannot come to quantitative knowledge of the divine essence. Any attempt to do so, however beautiful, however plausible, will ultimately have some gap of reason, or at least be a merely probable argument that does not logically prove that it is the case. That's why God himself had to reveal it to us. What we have is far better than a logical proof for the Trinity, for the Trinity has told us directly what the Trinity is, the ultimate, perfect, and most trustworthy being in the universe has told us about himself. So one more qualification before we dive in to what the Trinity is in itself. The most important aspect that most people would say in monotheism is that there is only one God. In fact, this is a central part of the creedal statements of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. I believe in one God. There is no God but God. One of the consequences of God being complete, unlimited actuality is that we can know by reason alone that there cannot be more than one thing that is complete, unlimited actuality. Now, why is that? Supposing there were two beings that were complete, unlimited actuality. If there were any actuality that one of the beings had that the other lacked, then one being would be fully actual and the other would be lacking, having potentiality in it. But since God must be total unlimited actuality, there can be no difference in the actualities that two hypothetical beings would have and be the same kind of thing. There cannot be more than one being that is fully actual, and in this case, God's essence, or at least what we know what God must be, is completely unlimited actuality. All of their actualities would have to be the same if they had the same essence, the same nature, the same whatness. But if there is a difference in the essence between the two beings, either one has more potentiality than the other, or vice versa, making one completely actual and the other not completely actual. This means there would not be two gods, but one would be complete, total, unlimited actuality, and one, having some potentiality mixed into it, would be limited in some way and not be God. Since this truth is knowable by reason alone and can be philosophically demonstrated with more time and space than I have, to be frank, it's true that whatever we say about the Trinitarian persons must also be true about the divine nature and vice versa. Whatever God is, God must be completely unlimited actuality outside of time. There cannot be more than one complete actual divine essence. Okay. That's the philosophical part. Diving into the revelation. Quote number two, I'm going to read a bit of, I'm going to read one line from quote number three and read the entirety of quote four, just in quick succession. So in that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All the Father has is mine, and therefore I said he will take what is mine and declare it to you. These statements by Jesus to his apostles and many other passages of Scripture, Jesus himself reveals the Trinity to the apostles through the working of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' preaching of the forgiveness of sins was inextricably linked to his relationship with the Father and the sending of the Holy Spirit. The heart of Christian revelation is Trinitarian, and the Trinity has always been an essential aspect of the preaching of the earliest Christians. This is not a truth that we can set aside. In the Church's reflection on these verses, the Latin liturgy features the preface of the Holy Trinity, which will serve as a guide to our explanation of the Trinitarian persons and the truths that are being attempted in these passages. And this is quote 5. It is truly right and just, our duty and our salvation, always and everywhere to give you thanks, Lord, Holy Father, Almighty and Eternal God. For with your only begotten Son and the Holy Spirit, you are one God, one Lord, not in the unity of a single person, but in the Trinity of one substance. For what you have revealed to us of your glory, we believe equally of your Son and of the Holy Spirit, so that in the confessing of the true and eternal Godhead, you might be adored in what is proper to each person, their unity in substance and their equality in majesty. And so for the rest of this talk, let's pay attention to these phrases, these ideas, in a Trinity of one substance and in what is proper to each person, their unity in substance, and their equality in majesty. Now, the word substance here is being used in a similar way of the use of the word essence above. There's a distinction in Aquinas for sure, but they're being used in a similar way to represent a similar reality. It means what God is as a single being with a single existence. I'm a substance, and a tree is a substance. And so God is a substance, though in a completely actual and unlimited way, unlike me and unlike the tree, in very important ways. Here the Church constantly wants to avoid two heresies in her liturgy and in her preaching and in her prayer. The first is Arianism, denying that Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is equally God as the Father, as Jefferson believed in our beginning of the letter. The Unitarian position is a reviving of the Arian position. The other equally heretical in the eyes of the Church is Sabellianism, or the belief that the Trinitarian persons are not really distinct from each other, but merely a mode of manifestation of the one God. Now, even St. Thomas will sometimes use the word mode to explain the Trinitarian persons, but Sabellianism consists in the denial that the Trinitarian persons are really distinct from each other. Sabellianism says there is really no Father and no Son and no Holy Spirit, but just the different names that we call the same one divine essence. So, just what is a person, anyway? A fun fact is that the term person wasn't normally applied to human beings until after it became a major term in Trinitarian theology. We get the idea of the human person from the divine persons of the Trinity. A complete knowledge of God will always be beyond us, but God has revealed some unquestionably reliable knowledge, even if it's incomplete. In Trinitarian theology, especially that of St. Thomas Aquinas, a person is a subsisting relation. That means that the persons only exist in relation to each other. Jesus continually refers to himself as the Son of his heavenly Father. Now, we normally think of a human father existing before a child exists. And this is true for human beings, but a man who exists before a child exists is not a father. The man only begins to be a father when he has a child. Fatherhood, even on this human level, is a relation. It's a relation of the father to his child. Sonship, on the human level, is also a relation. It's a relation of the son to his parent. The human persons involved do exist outside of these relations, but they're not called by the relational names unless they are in relation. There must always be a child when someone is a father. There must always be a parent when someone is a son, by the very meaning of the ideas. The names of the persons of the Trinity give us the best way to approach the idea of a subsistent relation. While human persons can enter into a relation with another person, the persons of the Trinity are relations. For the Father to be the Father implies the Son and the Holy Spirit. The deepest identity of the Father is this relationship between the Son and the Holy Spirit. The other two persons of the Trinity as well are Son and are Holy Spirit because of their relationship to the other two persons. The Son is Son because he is the Son of the Father and co-principle of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit because he proceeds from the Father and the Son. The persons of the Trinity are all God, and therefore not in time. Neither is before any of the other. There was no time when one person was and the other persons were not. All are eternal and simultaneous, as it were, that is not happening at different times because they're not in time at all. Each person always implies the existence of the other. Now, always keeping in mind that each person is a subsistent relation who entails the relationship of the other two, we can now turn to the mode of the relationships between the persons. So that they're always relation versus what do those relations, how are those relations in reference to each other? So in the Creed, the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed, we use the language of begetting for the Son and proceeding for the Holy Spirit. As with the Father, these words mean something different for God as they do for us. Okay, for human beings, procession and generation is limited. In fact, these words for how the persons of the Trinity are related to each other transcend their human analogies when referring to God. We often hear begetting and think about children and parents. We hear proceeding and think about something moving from one place to another. But these words are meant to gesture to God's inner life, transcending our human experience. So the rest of this section will be dedicated to unpacking the following paragraph, and this is quote 6. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all one God. The Father is the ultimate source of the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son together are the source of the Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son are the source of the Holy Spirit, not as two separate sources, but as one source from which the Holy Spirit flows. End quote. So in this flowing from sources that I'm talking about, the Father is never without the Son and the Holy Spirit. There are any number of images and metaphors that illustrate this, and we're going to get to them, but they're all lacking in important ways. I'm trying to get you to get the difference between a metaphor and what the teaching of Christianity is. So here's one metaphor. Think of a stack of books on the table, stack of three books. The top book depends on the position of the bottom and middle books for its own position. The middle book depends on the bottom book for its own position, and together with the bottom book, makes the position of the top book happen. Note that this is true, even if, weird scenario, the whole stack of books had just always been there. It's also true if the whole stack was put there simultaneously at one time. This relationship between the positions of the books. Now, that's a metaphor. The books will exist outside of that relations. The Trinitarian persons do not exist outside of their relations. The outflowing of the Son from the Father is using this technical term called generation. The outflowing of the Holy Spirit, using this metaphor, from the Father and the Son is often called spiration in theological terms. Or the procession, which is also used of the Son. Because the Holy the persons of the Holy Trinity are relations. There is never a time when the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are absent or non-existent. The only way to distinguish the persons of the Trinity from each other is, in fact, precisely through understanding each in the light of the other persons. The Father is the Father because fatherhood in God means being the principle of the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Son is the Son because he is begotten by the Father and the co-principle of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit spirates from the Father and the Son as one source, as from one source. This doesn't describe a sequence, but an eternal relationship. The Father is always begetting the Son because the Father is always the Father of the Son. There is nothing that the Father is that the Son is not, except being the Father of the Son. There is nothing that the Son is that the Father is not, except being the Son of the Father. There is nothing that the Holy Spirit is that the Father and the Son are not, except spirating from the Father and the Son. And this is in present tense, but it's not something that is incomplete. This is something outside of time. But in order to avoid falling into polytheism, it's essential to remember what natural reason can prove about God. God has only one substance, only one actuality, only one will, only one intellect, only one existence. Whatever multiplicity the persons of the Trinity may be, the multiplicity of persons does not mean a multiplicity of the divine essence. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have only one nature, only one essence, the divine nature, the divine essence. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have only one will, one intellect, one existence in the divine nature. Everything natural reason proves must belong to God, must belong to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All three persons have only one nature. Not only are the same kind of thing, as we can say that three human beings share one common nature of humanity, but they're only one substance, have only one existence, one intellect, and one will. At the same time, there is a real distinction between the persons. The Father is not the Son, because to be the Father is to be the Father of the Son and the source of the Holy Spirit. For there to be real relations, there must be something other to be related to. This other in God, however, cannot be something different from the divine essence. There cannot be any lack of actuality in God. There cannot be any division in God or separation in God. The Father must be other than the Son and the Holy Spirit by being the Father of the Son and the source of the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one being, one creator of everything else, one totally actual and totally infinite God. There can be no division of actuality in God. Therefore, the existence of the Father is the very same existence of the Son, which is the very same existence of the Holy Spirit, totally unlimited actuality. But because all three persons have the very same substance, the very same nature, the distinction between the persons is not one of more actuality or less actuality, but of relations with each other. Now, when I spoke of the Father being the principle or source of the Son and the Holy Spirit, I did not say that the Father was the cause of the Son and the Holy Spirit, some philosophical terminology from St. Thomas Aquinas. The Father is not the cause, but the principle, because a cause is that on which something depends for existence outside of itself. There is no dependence in existence upon a principle like there is upon a cause. A principle is a source from which another comes. And we can have more examples of this. This is not purely used in the Trinity for St. Thomas Aquinas, but it gets into some quite technical medieval metaphysics to do that. So for this reason, the Creed is careful to say that the Son was begotten, not made. If the Son were made, he would have been created. But if the Son were created, he would have been dependent in existence on another, and therefore he would be caused. he would have what philosophers call potentiality, a lack of actuality, a lack of a perfection. If the Son had potentiality, then the Son would not be God, for the reasons we talked about above. But God's revelation is very clear that the Son is God, so the Son cannot have been created or made. That's why I was careful to point out at the beginning that begetting and proceeding in God are so unique and not like the ways we know them. They are how the persons of the Trinity are related to each other, not kinds of causation. Because the distinctions between the persons do not deal with act and potency, they are not divisions of God's essence or nature. They are distinctions of a different kind, entirely their own. To sum up this section, we have quote 7, an early Christian creed, often called the Athanasian Creed. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the essence. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Ghost uncreated. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Ghost, and not three Holy Ghosts. And in the Trinity, none is before or after another, none is greater or less than another. So as we saw in the preface of the Holy Trinity, the distinction in God must be in the persons, while no distinction is made outside of the persons. Outside of the persons, all God's attributes from God's nature are one. So we're going to move into other images and metaphors. We've done a lot of heavy lifting so far. So with that established, let's go look at some images for the Trinity. Subsisting personal relations is a theologically precise term. But it doesn't give us the images we like to use when we talk about the Trinity. It's a good thing to have images and metaphors for the persons of the Trinity. That's a way we can feel related to God. It's important to remember, though, that images are just images and not realities about God. If we forget this, then we can ever so slowly fall victim to believing that God consists of an old man with a beard, a young man with a beard, and a bird. While this classic image captures and communicates some of the ideas of the Father as being a source without being generated, the Son as the person really who was human, and the Holy Spirit as particularly associated with peace, if our idea of the Trinity stalls here at this level, we might lose sight of the truth, which has so many more rich dimensions than just one set of images. It is the truth that gives rise to many different metaphors to explain it, but only if we have only the metaphor, then we can lose the richness of the truth that generates the metaphors. Okay. So one metaphor I would like to talk about is one that St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas frequently use. It's the analogy of the Trinity with the human soul. Okay. The human soul has two faculties or abilities, the intellect and the will. Since the Father is ungenerated, we can think of the Father as a perfectly good and infinite soul. And we can think of the Son as the Father's perfect knowledge of himself. But because this perfect knowledge is also infinite, this image, this self-knowledge of the Father is also infinite. That's the Son. Because if this knowledge is perfect, it must also be all good, infinite, and infinitely lovable like the Father. In fact, Scripture uses the term the image of the invisible God to talk about Jesus. Because the Father and the Son are infinitely good and infinitely lovable, the Father loves the Son with an infinite outpouring of love. And the Son loves the Father with its infinite outpouring of love. And so their love itself is infinite. And that love is in the human soul, the faculty of love is the will, but the Holy Spirit would be that metaphor, that image of the infinite love of God in the Trinity. Now keep in mind, while it is an exalted and venerable metaphor, this is only a metaphor for God. God literally has one intellect, one will, with one power, one essence, one existence. There are no real distinction between these attributes. The persons of the Trinity are one God, so these conclusions apply just as much to each as they do to the whole. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have one nature, one essence, one omniscient, one all-loving will, one omnipotent. Sorry, that not apply to each, but to the whole. There is one will, one intellect, one nature in God. There is nothing that is distinct in God except the three persons of the Trinity. And they're only distinct because of their relations to each other. The one complete actual divine essence is not divided into act and potency by the persons. Each person is a totally actual infinite, is the totally actual infinite God. Each one has the divine essence. They are never separated from each other. So an interesting application of the three persons having the same nature is that there's only one external activity, metaphysically speaking, of the three persons. The persons of the Trinity can only be distinguished in their relations to one another. But when God acts outside himself, the action is of the one infinitely actual, total divine nature. So when God creates the universe, he directs the path of history towards his purposes. When he speaks to individuals, when he gives grace, God does this through his divine nature. Inasmuch as something is an action of the divine nature, it's an action of all three persons of the Trinity. But then why does the Creed say things like, the Father is the creator of all things, visible and invisible, and the Holy Spirit speaks through the prophets? And doesn't the Church very clearly teach that only the Son became incarnate? And we can talk about the incarnation at the end. Yes, only the Son became incarnate, in the Q&A, if you'd like. The difference between the actions of the persons of the Trinity, the relations of the persons, and the action of the Trinity to creatures, so the Trinity ad intra, or the Trinity ad extra in Latin, are the difference between threeness and oneness in God. In anything that the Trinity does outside of the persons, it is done by the one indivisible divine nature. There is one action of God with respect to creatures. There is one action just as there is one God. But in order for us to understand, both we human beings and God-inspiring revelation, we associate certain aspects of God with one or another person. So while all three persons create and sustain existence, the Father is often called the Creator. In fact, St. Paul often calls the Father just God, in a rhetorical distinction from Jesus Christ as Lord and the Holy Spirit. It is very clear that St. Paul believes that Jesus is God and that the Holy Spirit is God, but we also call the Father God when emphasizing the sonship of Jesus or the providential care that the Father's plan plays in the life of Jesus. God does this deliberately in the Bible so that we can better understand the Trinity. Theologians often call this the principle that the economic Trinity reveals the immanent Trinity, or in other words, the way that God shows the Trinity in his actions in Revelation shows what the Trinity is in itself, apart from creation. When the author is God is divinely inspired to speak about himself, or when the Church otherwise speaks of the Trinity, many times theological writers want to emphasize a certain aspect of God's action in a certain person of the Trinity. A great example is the Holy Spirit descending upon the Church at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is particularly associated with wisdom and the infusion of grace in Scripture. But the entire Trinity is present in the souls of those who are in a state of grace. This specification and association of God's presence in the Church at Pentecost to the Holy Spirit teaches us a great deal about who the Holy Spirit is in himself, rather as just for us Christians. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit, we can say, is sent by the Father and the Son, even in the Trinity itself. Associating the Holy Spirit with Pentecost is a fulfillment of Jesus' promise that we just read to send upon the apostles the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Son and the Father. He is sent by the Father and the Son, and this being sent is the very identity of the Holy Spirit. We can see more deeply into the mystery of the Trinity by seeing that the Holy Spirit associates himself with being sent out into souls. This shows more about the interior life of the Trinity because the Holy Spirit is sent himself in the Trinity and therefore associated with the missionary, that sending activity of the church. The association of the Holy Spirit with the sacraments is also connected with this sending mission of the church. So many times in Scripture, there are, or in doctrine, there are appropriations of this kind, is the technical term. When an attribute or action is properly attributed to the divine nature, but it's associated to one of the persons, that's appropriation. All language about God, which does not distinguish the persons of the Trinity from each other, properly describes the attributes shared by all three persons in virtue of the divine nature. But when we speak in other ways, especially about God's actions in creation, we're using appropriation of terms to help us more deeply understand the Trinity. The incarnation, too, is a big topic. It's too big to be adequately covered here. But it's important to note that God created a human nature and united that nature to the divine essence in the person of the Son. So it's true to say that only the Son became incarnate, but also that the Father and the Holy Spirit were intimately involved in all of the actions of the Son in Jesus, as is constantly clear in Scripture by the great theophanies. We can talk more about that in the Q&A if it comes up. All right. But to sort of get of our last arc of this talk, what about that second objection of Jefferson that there really is no difference that the Trinity makes in the life of Christians? So after mastering the doctrine of the Trinity, which you doubtlessly have all done, why do Christians insist on the Trinity anyway? Well, first, the Trinity tells us what it means to be a person. The characteristic mode of the generation and procession of the Trinitarian persons is self-gift. We see in the Trinity that the Father eternally and unchangeably gives the whole of himself to the Son. And the Son gives the whole of himself to the Father. The Son receives that gift and gives it back. And that total pouring out of the Father and the Son is that outpouring of the Holy Spirit, called by Scripture the gift of God. These are the identities of the persons most fundamentally. Because the Trinity is eternal and outside of time, the core of God's identity is a loving communion of persons. The total giving of self, so complete and fundamental that the other persons are defined by the gift of the others. Okay? Their deepest identity is gift, either given or received. Gift as just another way of seeing these relations. This has two implications for us about personhood. The first is that the highest, most powerful, most noble being possible is not alone. There is only one God, but that God is made up of three eternal persons always pouring themselves out to each other. This community of divine gift is also a community of unfathomable love. The being who creates and sustains the universe is the one whose inner life consists in a total outpouring of love between persons. Not only is God love, because God is his totally benevolent will, but God is love in a more fundamental way than not being distinct from his will. Beyond what reason can prove lies a mystery. That mystery in the depth of God's being at the core of who he is a communion of persons. A communion because the persons totally give themselves to one another. It is this love who fashioned the universe. The second implication follows from the fact that our life as Christians is Christocentric, pattern on Christ. That means our whole life is looking to Christ as our model. The Son receives everything he has from the Father and then pours it out in the Holy Spirit. The Son's entire identity can be summed up in the words, being for. The sun receives and pours out all. And this is the pattern that he wanted to show us in our human lives. Down to our very existence, we receive all of our actualities, potentialities, abilities, attributes, gifts from God. We receive everything from him. And Jesus taught us what Pope St. John Paul II called the law of the gift, which tells us that man can never truly find himself until he has made a gift of himself. The life of the Christian is Christocentric because salvation is Trinitarian. The Son took up a human nature to himself to transform human nature by the Holy Spirit to be capable of sharing in the eternal life of the Trinity. The Father sent the Son to be like us so that the Spirit could transform us in the Son to bring us to the Father. Heaven for Christians is participation in the eternal life of the Trinity, and the entire Trinity makes it possible for us to do so through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Another role that the Trinity plays in the Christian life is in the liturgical and sacramental life of the Church. At its heart, the liturgy and sacraments are Christocentric and Trinitarian. The sacraments are the means by which Christ established for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon us. By the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the grace at baptism and confirmation, Christians bear within themselves communion with the eternal Trinity. They offer their worship through the Son, powered by the Holy Spirit, to the Father. The priest, infused in a special way by the Holy Spirit, is to be radically conformed to Christ in persona Christi Capitis, in the person of Christ the Head, stands at the head of the congregation at liturgy and the sacraments as the representative of both God and the community, as Christ is the mediator between God and humanity. The prayers of the Mass gather up the prayers of the community and offer them to God the Father through the priest offering the sacrifice in persona Christi, God the Son, transforming the elements of bread and wine by the power of the Holy Spirit into Christ himself as an offering to God the Father. The sacramental bond made by the power of the Holy Spirit also makes all Christians transformed by baptism into the mystical body of Christ. The Church isn't a mere assembly, but a living spiritual body of Christ, a communion of persons, as the Trinity is in its transcendent model. The moral lives of Christians, our actions, are powered by this infinite power of the Trinitarian life and bound together with all other Christians by grace, so that those Christians in a state of grace can efficaciously pray for other Christians in the mystical body with Christ as the head. Creation itself bears the mark of the Trinity. Not only does the human soul, with its intellect and will proceeding from the nature of the soul, reflect the Son and Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father, but non-human creatures and the elements themselves bear the vestiges, the traces of the Trinity. The life cycle of birds from egg, fledgling, and taking flight bear the traces of this mystery. The three phases of water, so necessary for life on earth, show in a glass darkly the distinction and unity of the persons. In the beating heart of the atomic nuclei, each proton and each neutron is made up of exactly three quarks. Human love itself looks to give itself completely along the pattern of Christ. This longing to give completely oneself in a concrete and total way comes up against the boundary of specificity in our earthly lives. Marriage, a specific religious community, even a specific place bound by time and space, restrict even the most universal of longings to be one with all. These limits of space and time are transcended in heaven, where the Trinity will guide our relations. And not only with the Trinity, but to enter into a perfect communion with all of the other members of the mystical body of Christ made pure through the Trinity's action. Therefore, our relationship with the Blessed will be a most perfect image of the Trinity in the heavenly choir as we sing, "Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen."
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.